go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for once again bringing us together this morning and that we might worship together. We thank you for your word to us. And if there is any obstacle standing between your word and our hearts this morning, may we be mindful to rightly judge ourselves, to confess to you. That your word would be profitable to us, a source of blessing and challenge, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to read a little bit here. Last week, remember that we started looking at life in the person of the Word, the life we need, the life that is eternal and was manifested and is available and promised and given by the Word Himself. So let's start reading John chapter 1, verse 1. All right. In the beginning was the Word, was. He always has been and continues to be the Word. And the Word was with God, in united fellowship with God, yet having distinct personhood. And the Word was God. This distinct person who is the Word, always has been and continues to be God Himself. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He is also the Creator. All creation accomplished by, through, and for Him. In Him was life. Remember, He is the source of life. And recall that life is one of those attributes of divine essence, a character quality describing who God is. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, because He is the Word, and because of the life in Him, He is also the light, which is, of course, the revealing of life. The Word, He is He who provides or shines the light of life to mankind. Just as Jesus says of Himself in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is the light of the world, the light of men, the light to every man. Continuing in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend. Remember the meaning of that word. Did not comprehend, perceive, attain, lay hold of, apprehend. The darkness can't take it all in. It cannot take in the light. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all through him might believe. It is a universal offer. Because the light shines to every man, it's universal. The light is given to every man. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That was the true light which, coming into the world, gives light to or illuminates every man. The light is given to every man for a purpose. Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, talking about how He will be sacrificed, if I am lifted up from the earth, and He was, will draw all to myself. So we see that this light is provided for the purpose of drawing all to Jesus Christ, revealing the life in Him, available through Him, given by Him. The light, however, is not enough to save. It is not salvation. It is the message of salvation. And in fact, it is the very reason why unbelievers reject the true light of life, the life giver Himself. Reading in John chapter 3, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We saw that in the quiz this morning. Jesus said that the world hated Him because He says the world is evil. That's why the world rejects the light. All right, continuing in verse 10. He was in the world, In other words, remember we looked at this last week, the Word of Life was manifested to mankind, that which was from the beginning. Just as we read here in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning always has been and continues to be the Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. How is it that the Word of Life was heard and seen and looked upon and touched? The life was manifested. That's why. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Word of life, eternal life, was manifested with a purpose, that we may fellowship together in the life that has been made available to us through the Word of life. It is this same quality of life that believers share together with Him, so that we are able to live life with Him, to fellowship with Him in His life, which has no beginning or ending. It's not just a quantity thing, it's a quality of life shared together with other believers in Christ, because remember, we are made alive together with Him. Picking it back up in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And notice how that ties back to verse 4. Verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to every man. And here in verse 12, as many as received Him, the true light, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He gives the right to become children of God who were born of God. And so we see that life comes through the new birth. Why do I say birth? Because it is the children of God who were born, not of blood, not of natural physical birth, nor of the will of the flesh, not by self-effort, good works, or anything we can do, nor of the will of man, not through self-help, education, training, knowledge, self-discipline in an attempt to impress or be approved by God. Not by any of those things, but of God. As many as received Him, the true light of life, the life giver, to them He gave the right, the privilege, the authority to become children of God, who were born of God. Children of God are born spiritually of God, not physically. Salvation is never obtained by the worth of the individual. It isn't obtained according to good works, or by becoming a better person, or by earning or deserving it in any way. The condition in order for someone to become a child of God is very clearly stated here in verse 12. We must receive Him by believing in His name. Remember, we looked at that, the idea there of believing in His name, that a person's name in this context is representative of that person. Who he is and his characteristics are represented by his very name. Jesus, the name Jesus, for example, means Yahweh, or the Lord is salvation. So when we read, believe in His name, what are we supposed to believe? Yahweh is salvation. In that person, Jesus, I am not salvation. No one and no nothing else is. Jesus alone is. Jesus, who is Yahweh, is the one who accomplished salvation for me, and for you, and for everyone else. That's what it means to believe in His name. And continuing in verse 12, even, or that is, to those who believe in His name, this is an explanation of what it means to receive Him. Receive is descriptive of believing in His name. We receive what has been provided. We don't add anything to it. the act of receiving or trusting Christ, it doesn't produce goodness or blessing in and of itself. There's absolutely no merit involved in trusting Christ. All of the merit is contained within that object of faith. The object is Christ. Christ Himself is the one who is worthy. When we initially trust Christ, that's what we're saying. We acknowledge our need and His unique character and ability to meet that need. So, what we have here in verse 12 is essentially the message of grace. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. God offers His saving grace to all. Salvation is received by receiving Him, believing in Jesus Christ. So with apologies to Shakespeare, to believe or not to believe, that is the true question. Believe, meaning faith in, reliance upon, trust in a person or an object. John uses this verb 98 times in his gospel. 98 times. But it's interesting to note that he doesn't use the corresponding noun, faith, a synonym for believe. So there's a strong emphasis that he places on the act of believing in, trusting in Christ. And the difference is between knowing facts about Him, knowing who Jesus is, and entrusting yourself to Him. Believing in Christ is more than a belief in historical facts about Him. It is to rely on Him, to confidently depend on Him and His saving grace, to trust Him in full assurance that He will in fact keep His promise to give you life, to save you, a promise that no one else can keep. So we see that believing, this non-meritorious action on the part of the subject, because the object has all the merit, that's truly the reason why he should be believed upon, because he is worthy. Believing in this sense is an act of total dependence by the subject, depending only upon the one who is able to save, the only one who grants this right, this privilege to be born into God's family as his child. Now, in approximately 115 passages of Scripture, the obtaining of salvation is stated to depend solely on one condition, believing in Christ. And we can add to that another 35 passages or so that use faith, the synonym for believing. And we have greater than 150 passages altogether, all of which state salvation, obtaining salvation, upon one condition only, believing, believing in Christ. The entire canon of Scripture consistently harmonizes with this truth. Salvation, regeneration, passing from death to life, all meaning the same thing, is conditioned only upon believing in Jesus Christ, the one who promises life, the one who laid down his life, who gives his life, the life that we share at the moment we believe. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Believing is the key. Salvation is not, on the other hand, conditioned upon believing and something else. For example, some would say that believing is not enough, that we also must beg God to be merciful to me, a sinner. Stay with me, don't walk out on me yet. When we come before God, humility is very important. Just as Jesus relates in the parable from which we get that phrase where the tax collector cries out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Remember that Jesus concludes that parable with, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Attitude is important, but please notice that believing in, trusting in Christ includes this attitude of humility. It's not something that you have to add to it. when we trust in Christ, we are not exalting ourselves. We are exalting Him and His sufficiency to save us. Now, believing in Him is oftentimes accompanied by prayer. That's true. But what I want you to see is that salvation doesn't come by saying a specifically worded prayer. God doesn't require that we plead our case before Him. He's not one who needs to be coaxed or convinced to be merciful. He already is merciful. He's merciful because He judged Jesus in our place. Therefore, He offers His greatest grace blessings free for the taking. It's not received by begging Him to be lenient on your sins. The penalty for sin has already been judged. He's not lenient on sin at all. He judged sin completely. He judged sin at the cross. It is because of that fact that He can be merciful and offers us that gift of grace. That gift is placed before all, ready to be received. He doesn't have to be convinced to give. He's already given. So we see God as long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's currently awaiting those who will receive the gift that He offers. Again, some would obligate the sinner by saying that faith in Christ must also be accompanied by confessing sin. I don't know why it is the case, but it's really easy to forget that sin is not the issue. Let me say that again. Sin is not the issue. Faith in the Son is the issue. Sin has already been paid for. Will you believe in Him to save you? That's the issue. Without getting into too much detail, confession of sin is for believers only. It's never imposed on the unsaved as a condition for salvation. Here again, notice that trusting in Christ alone incorporates this attitude. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. We all miss that mark of God's standard of perfection. Everyone misses that mark. Everyone except for Christ. He alone is perfect. So when Christ is believed upon, the individual is recognizing his need, that he has indeed fallen short, and that's the very reason why he needs a Savior. And when he believes upon the right Savior, he is trusting in the only one who hasn't fallen short. Another attempt to add something to simple faith in Christ is that some would necessitate salvation on being baptized. And this is not, the idea here is not that baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs with salvation. It is a reference to water baptism. At issue here is a certain verse of Scripture, Mark 16:16, that says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." You say, "Well, Josh, that's pretty clear. It says it right there, word for word." This is the one instance in all of Scripture where these two conditions are linked together. One, as we saw in at least 150 other statements, where believing in Christ is the only condition. Let's continue reading this verse. The second part says, "But he who does not believe will be condemned." I would draw your attention to the fact that the negative phrase, the second part of that verse, leaves out, it omits any reference to baptism. He who does not believe will be condemned. If someone is to support the idea that salvation is conditioned upon believing, but also water baptism, well, he must give the first part of this verse, just the first half of it, a far greater weight of value than greater than 150 plus other passages. And, at the same time, he has to disregard the second half of this verse. And he also has to disregard the totality of Scripture. Clearly, baptism is not the fundamental condition in this verse. I hope you see that, because we're moving on. There are also many Christians who think that a believer has to make a public confession of faith in order to seal the deal, that you must confess the Lord Jesus publicly. So I want to state this plainly. It is impossible that this is a condition for eternal salvation under grace. Grace. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Multitudes of believers throughout history have been deprived of any opportunity for public confession, yet they were saved. Now, is public confession of Christ something that we should do? Of course. There's a lot of things that we should do that don't get done. There's a big difference, however, between something that should be done and something that salvation depends upon. I might be making a mistake with this, but let's turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this. This passage in Romans 10 is the one that presents an apparent problem. We'll start reading in verse 4. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm sure that you noticed it, but let me reread verse 9 here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The very first thing that I would remind you of is this, and we've already looked at it this morning. There are no less than 150 direct statements in Scripture which condition eternal salvation only on believing, trusting in, placing your faith in Christ. Think about that with me. If it was true that the new birth was contingent on believing in Christ, but also doing something else, in this case, confessing him in a public setting, what part does works have with grace? Secondly, if this understanding of the passage here is true, then that would instantaneously make all those 150 direct statements incomplete, insufficient. It would mean that Jesus Christ himself never once gave a complete gospel presentation. Every time he told someone to believe in him for life, to believe in him for eternal life, he must have left something pretty important out. If confessing him in a public setting is required for eternal salvation, I'd say he left something important out, something vital. It would also mean that John's gospel is complete. John, whose very purpose is directly stated to be evangelism, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Quite frankly, it would mean that all those statements, based on 150 plus passages, each one perfectly consistent with the other, with the testimony of Christ, with the gospel of John, out of all that, someone would still not have enough information to be saved. We would also do well to remember that the theme and structure of Romans, considering the overall context, is always important when you come to a passage like this. Romans is all about the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God. Remember, Paul begins explaining that righteousness is needed by mankind. Why? Because mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because we don't like to acknowledge God. Because we don't like to retain God in our knowledge. We don't like to think about Him. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then Paul details how righteousness is provided by God. And how is that? As a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then how does someone receive that gift? The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Then, beginning in chapter 5 and following, Romans is all about righteousness, how righteousness is to be experienced and lived and manifested in a practical Christian living. That's where we encounter, for the just shall live by faith. That's what that means. That's how we are to live. So we find ourselves in this section, this practical Christian living section here in chapter 10. We shouldn't expect to find detailed explanation of salvation here. If that's what you're looking for, turn back to chapters 3 and 4. Okay, so with that said, I want you to first of all observe that verse 10, let me read it, "For with the heart one believes and is justified," literally, or more literally, "for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation." So we see that in verse 10, confession is pictured. It's the expression of salvation which has already been received by believing. And we can demonstrate this perhaps a little better by backtracking our way from verse 15. And I'll have it up here if you want to look instead of in your Bibles. So starting in verse 15, we're going to work backwards. What comes first? One being sent to preach or one preaching? One being sent to preach. He can't preach unless he's first sent, right? Next, what comes first? Someone preaching or someone hearing the gospel message? Obviously, the message must be preached so that someone can then hear it. Then what comes first? Hearing the message or believing the message? Faith comes by hearing, right? We have to hear the message before we can believe it. Finally, what comes first? Believing or calling upon the Lord? It's clear by following the sequence here that the believing must precede calling upon the Lord. I hope you see that. Now, this may seem simplistic, but let's ask it anyway. If believing in the Lord comes first, then to whom does calling on the Lord refer? Believers or unbelievers? Those who have already heard the gospel preached and believed. Believers are the ones who call on the Lord, Him in whom they have believed with the heart. So we see a very logical sequence here, beginning with preachers. And by the way, the word preach here means to be a herald, to announce. And it's not limited to preachers in an official capacity like we might initially think. The idea here is that those who come to God in by faith in Christ, He in turn sends out as His heralds to announce the good news. Just like it says in verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Therefore, all believers are preachers in this regard. Okay, so the logical sequence we have here is simply this. Preachers must first be sent so that people can hear the good news. People must hear so that they might believe. Otherwise, they won't know how to call upon Him. This whole thing centers around believing. Paul begins it in verse 4 Remember, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He begins this passage with believing, and he ends it, he concludes it in verse 17 with believing. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Confessing the Lord Jesus is therefore pictured as the expression of salvation for those who have already, with the heart, believed on him unto righteousness. Righteousness. So in short, confessing the Lord Jesus is more along the lines of a summary statement of how we are to faithfully live our lives, declaring him by word and by deed. It's not a one-time act or an oath of some kind, but it's a genuine lifestyle of obedience, obeying him in both word and deed. The mouth and the heart should be on the same page, saying the same thing. We believe in our hearts, and our confession, our daily living, should be an accurate expression of a believing heart. Now, it's not my intention to try and fully explain this passage. There's a great deal there. And to do so, it would take a lot longer than what we can afford here. Already off to a pretty slow start. So we're going to move on. I hope that was beneficial and not confusing. Now, the next one here might be somewhat of a challenge for some. So I want you to remember that it's good to have terms. It's good to have coat hangers, like we like to call them here, to keep track of certain topics. But we're not to depend on them solely. We're to depend on the truth. So the next one here, believe and repent. Now these two conditions are joined together only 6 times in the Scriptures. And again, we can compare that to the 150 other passages where believing in, faith in the Savior is declared to be the only condition for salvation. Consider this also. The Gospel of John, whose purpose is specifically that of evangelism, does not use repentance in any form of the word. Consider also Romans, which reveals salvation in the greatest of details, which we just kind of ran through very quickly. Paul doesn't once condition salvation on repentance, or anything else for that matter, other than faith in Christ. Repentance means a change of mind, period. You can change your mind about a lot of things. It does have reference to the terms of salvation, but it also applies to other areas. In fact, much of the time we encounter it in the New Testament, it is in reference to believers, Christians, who need to turn from sin, specifically. For example, John, he didn't include it in his gospel of evangelism, but he included it in his writings to churches, to Christians who needed to repent from sin, those who were already saved, needing to repent. As it relates to salvation, however, repentance is included as an essential part of believing, but it is not separate and distinct. It's actually part of believing in Christ. For what is trusting in Christ? It is acknowledging our need, right? Our need, our deficiency, and recognizing His unique ability to save us. It's changing our mind from whatever else we might have thought before could help us, and turning instead to Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. So I hope you see that this change of mind can't be separated from faith in Christ. They are not distinct things. Because in believing, someone will experience that change of mind, which turns from all else, placing total trust in Christ alone. So why do I include it here in this list? Because there are some who insist on imposing repentance from sin as a necessary prerequisite to faith in Christ. And that is false. It's not a two-step process. The Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And there was a simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul and Silas didn't tell him, Well, you need to feel sorry about all those sins that you've committed, you know, at the jailhouse, unjustly imprisoning people. They didn't say that. They didn't tell him that he needed to turn from his sins and find a new line of work. They told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, Jesus, with the woman at the well, he didn't tell her that she needed to abandon her lifestyle of living in sin with a man who wasn't her husband. There is nothing in Scripture to support the idea that someone must repent from sin or be willing to repent from sin before he can be saved. It's completely contrary to the grace of God in salvation. Why? Because that teaching, it teaches that one must work, one must earn his salvation by first being committed to turning from his sins through self-effort. And that's a false teaching. It teaches that salvation is dependent not just on the Savior, but also on the amount of commitment that someone can generate of his own accord. Now, I hope you see the need here for us to be extremely careful with the way we use terminology like this, especially when we are carrying the gospel to others. Repentance, in my opinion, has been sort of pigeonholed into having a very specific meaning. It carries with it a works-based mentality. And I think that it can confuse the message of grace, that Christ has already done everything to accomplish salvation for all, that it is a gift. It can't be earned. It's a gift that's made available to all, free for the taking. And as a result, a person need only receive the gift by believing in his name. Though sometimes faith is weak, believing in Jesus is always sufficient to receive life. For he is the one, as we see in John 1:12, he is the one who gives the right, the privilege, to become children of God, born of God. John, the same writer, also continues this idea in his first epistle, 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's pretty straightforward. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Being born of God is the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby the believer becomes a legitimate child of God. It's not a status that can be lost, or a rank that can be downgraded, or a privilege that can be revoked. The believer is actually born into God's family. God actually becomes the believer's father. Don't think of it any less of an actual reality just because it's a spiritual transaction that can't be seen or necessarily felt. For at the moment of salvation, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Just as it says in Titus chapter 3, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Since we are born of God, it is His divine nature in which we partake. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. What is eternal life? What is that? Part of the divine nature, is it not? It's one of those characteristics that describes who God is. That's part of His nature. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Because we are born of God, we are therefore a new creation. The new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, created according to the image of Him who created the new man. This is a new nature. We share in His divine nature. Through faith in Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. We share His eternal life, His righteousness. This work of regeneration by God's Holy Spirit is a work that is permanent. It is a work, a good work, which is fully completed in the past, once and for all. It is never said to be canceled or reversed or removed for any reason whatsoever. This is a vital truth regarding relationship through birth. Relationship through birth. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Notice the present tense. Has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense there also. And again, John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Life is the present possession of the believer in Christ. And by the way, if it could be lost, we couldn't really call it everlasting life or eternal life. That would be a contradiction in terms there. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Has passed is in the perfect tense, and it describes something that's been an action that was completed in the past. And it's a once and for all thing. It's something that can't be reversed. It doesn't need to be repeated in any way. From death into life. Now, God's promises of salvation are not limited to the moment of regeneration. His promises are guaranteed to every believer based on His purpose in grace. Reading in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There it is. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is His purpose for us. We will be the demonstration of His grace. And His purpose will not be fully realized until the full complement of sinners who will believe have been born of God, transformed into the image of His Son, and raised up together in glory with Christ, with whom we will co-reign in the ages to come. So we can rest assured with confident expectation that He will fulfill His eternal purpose. Just as Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we have the great privilege of calling you Father, being born into your family, that because of Jesus, we have that privilege. We have confidence that the good work begun in us, that you have begun, that you will also complete it. And it is for your sake to show the exceeding riches of your grace as a supreme example of your grace. And thank you for the life that you have given us, and that we have the opportunity to share in that life, not just in the ages to come, but here and now. And help us to be mindful of that, and help us to be careful to walk in that light, to fellowship with you here and now. In Jesus' name, amen.